many ways in our lives. And we thank you for your word. God, you have your promises. You give your word for us to understand, to see in these pages you at work and the significance of that for our lives. Right. How many of you have seen Ten Commandments? Right. Think of Egypt. Right? Instead, if Hollywood had not invented, maybe God had invented, maybe. Or God had beaten him to it. Right? Moses is epic, isn't he? I mean, he's a rags-to-riches story, noble dreams, blown possibilities, immaturity, unexpected turns of events, political intrigue, the world. So what about Moses? Moses, right? But we want to look beyond, like, dreamworks. And we want to say, what is God doing? What all that does is about. Oftentimes, when we look at the Old Testament, it's easy for us to think the Old Testament is God's history with these relevant sacrifices and people that have these apostles pronouncing that they're going to be places where we have no clue where these places are. And they just remember them as a linear heuristic point, right? You ever feel that way when you look at the Old Testament? Be honest, okay? Yeah. But the Old Testament is real people living real life in real time in real places that are just like that. And there are nations and people and circumstances that God uses to illustrate what it means to live in real time in a real relationship with Him, and that God uses to illustrate what it is that He's doing in history, and what He's doing for our redemption and for our glory. And so, studying Moses, we want to think about, you know, how does Moses fit into all of that? So to begin with, we want to start with just a brief overview of the big picture of what God is doing in His creation, which is what we've been studying since January, since we're in Genesis 1, right? So in Genesis, God creates what? Creation. Yeah, He creates everything out of nothing. And then He forms what we see around us out of what He's created. He creates Adam and Eve. He forms them, and He forms and creates humanity. And that was God creating us in His image. And He places Adam and Eve into this garden that He causes to spring up in a place called Eden. And then Adam, who represents all of us who are yet to be born, represents us humans, Adam disobeys God, he sins, so that we all fall out of relationship with God, meaning that every one of us then is born into sin and born into separation from God. And then God, in Genesis 3, explains what that broken relationship is going to be like. And it isn't true. There's a truth. And God explains what He did not have to do about it. And ultimately, it's a promise of redemption. And ultimately, it's a promise of God borrowing us back from our sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, we get the first indication of the gospel. God's plan of redemption, He's going to work out His plan of redemption. It points at Jesus on the cross, and that is that God is going to deal with what separates us from Him. And then moving through Genesis, what is just sin and depravity on display is the ugliness of what we as humanity can fall into. In the midst of all that, there's Noah, who's living rightly with God, and the flood, and God's preserving of Noah and his family God is asking them to fulfill His promise, and it also points forward to Jesus, God's promise. And then God chooses Abraham. And we looked at this, right? He makes a covenant. God makes a covenant with Abraham. This is called the Abrahamic covenant, right? And there's three parts to that, right? The first one is what? Land, right? It's a place to dwell with God. It's a following of what we will experience is dwelling with God forever. And second part of the covenant is seeds, right? Descendants, right? So in Abraham, God is not only choosing a person, but He's also choosing a people through Him, in whom, and through whom He is going to work. He's going to work His plan. And the third part of the Abrahamic covenant is blessing, right? What God promises to do in and through Abraham's descendants that ultimately points to God's plan of redemption in Jesus on the cross, and to us becoming spiritually descendants of Israel, of Abraham, we become God's people. Right? So then moving through Genesis, we see God working that out. He works it out through Isaac, the child of promise, who foreshadows Jesus' sacrifice, and Jacob, who becomes Israel, who becomes the father of these 12 tribes, which brings us to Joseph, and the son of Jacob, who sold him as a slave into Egypt, which Andrew touched on last Sunday. God's faithfulness to His people in bleak times. God getting His people down into Egypt to preserve them and grow them in numbers and population and to prepare them to step forward as God's people into this land and this relationship that God has prepared for them. Again, we're foreshadowing forever with God. Restoration, relationship. And Genesis ends. Genesis is a book of beginnings, right? Nothing ever ends in Genesis. So the book ends at this beginning, and it ends with God's people in Egypt, hanging there. And God told his Abraham, God told Abraham, his descendants are going to dwell in this foreign land as servants and slaves for 400 years. And then God promised He's going to deliver them and send them out to take with great possessions into this place of dwelling. So we're hanging. And then we come to Exodus. And Exodus begins with those 400 years that are just about up. And there's a Pharaoh on the throne who's it's oppressing and exploiting God's people. It's a king who is deeply concerned because the Hebrews are multiplying like rabbits. And potentially there's an idea here that they might side with the enemies of Egypt and they may take out Pharaoh and company. And so in this horrendous act of population control, Pharaoh commands that every male Hebrew child is going to be exterminated. Which we know didn't work, because the Hebrew midwives, they feared God, not Pharaoh. So when that doesn't work, then Pharaoh instructs his own people. He says, when you see a Hebrew baby, you just throw him into the Nile and kill them. And this is, if you're looking at this from a Hebrew perspective, this is the worst of times. It's the worst of times. And yet in the big picture of thinking here, it's the best of times. Why? Because God's fulfilling His promise. Big picture. God is moving forward His plan of redemption, which is going to lead to Jesus and the cross. And that's where we begin with Moses, how he fits into all of this. Okay. Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 1. We've gone from Cecil B. DeMille to Lego. So this is kind of a familiar passage. So if you would, just let me read this for us, and we'll make some observations as we go along. All right, here we go. Verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. And later on in Exodus 6, we find out that the man's name is Amram, and his wife's name is Jochebed. And they're both descendants of who? Descendants of Levi, right? Meaning that Moses is a descendant of Levi, right? So there's a line of descendants that God is going to later use to establish His priests where they're going to come from. Verse 2, the woman, Jochebed, right, conceived and bore a son, and when she saw this as a fine child, meaning that this baby, Moses, is absolutely adorable. He's healthy, he's well-formed, he's full of potential and promise, all right? Most mothers think that their babies are the absolute cutest babies in the world, right? You're like, oh, he's so cute, and they're looking at going, oh, you know, right, okay? But Moses was adorable, okay? Moses was adopted and full of potential, full of promise. So, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Why 3 months? We don't know. Except that Hebrews 11:23 tells us that they weren't afraid of Pharaoh's command. They're not afraid of Pharaoh in this. So because they had faith in God, they hid Moses for 3 months. Verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. So at the end of these 3 months, when to hide Moses would have been against God's timing, we would have been stepping out of faith in God. Josheba makes a basket for the baby out of bulrushes and bitumen. So then she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. So imagine doing this as a mother. Right? Mothers. Right? Imagine doing this. Josheba goes against her natural affections as a mother and by faith then places her baby, the baby, in a basket made of bulrushes and bitumen among the bushes at the bank. It took me a long time to work out all those bees, okay? Just go with it, right? But think about it. This is a place where the babies are to be drowned. This is a huge act of faith. Huge act of faith. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds. Sent her servant woman. She took it. When she opened it, daughter of Pharaoh, when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. So Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river to bathe. Could be some kind of religious ritual. Could be pure hygienics. We don't know. However, it is probable that the timing was regular enough that Pharaoh's sister knows she's coming. So this is a set. This is a timing. Put the basket in wash and see what happens. And notice that Moses, being Hebrew, is not a great secret. Right? It's not a mystery to Pharaoh's daughter. She was like, oh, this is a Hebrew child. Everyone that's with her knows this is a Hebrew child. She knows what he is. He's a Hebrew baby boy who has to be put to death, and because she knows the law, right? Because she's Pharaoh's daughter. But she takes pity on Moses. Why? There's a tradition out there that says that she was an only child. Tradition says she had no children. So there's possibly a longing here that she's looking to Moses to fulfill. We don't know. Except grab this. Moses, rather than being drowned in the Nile by some set of improbable circumstances, Moses' parents acting by faith in God, and according to God's timing, Moses is saved by the daughter of Pharaoh. Do you think God has anything to do with that? Big time, right? Big picture perspective in the worst of times. God's working his plan. Verse 7. Then his, Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And in Exodus 15, we find out that Moses' sister is who? Anybody know? Miriam, right? This is one gutsy lady. Right? Can you imagine this? Can you imagine stepping out of the bushes at the White House lawn while Ivanka Trump is taking a bath and striking up a conversation with her about some immigrant baby she just fished out of the pond? Okay, just saying, all right? So not only does this take a lot of guts, it takes a lot of faith, right? And so it's a God moment, and that Miriam is not just roasted, toasted on the spot, right? Verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the child went and called the child's mother. Girl goes, who is? The mother is Josheba, right? So, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, to Josheba, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you wages. Imagine getting paid to take care of your kids. Okay, finally there is justice for mothers, right? So the woman took the child and nursed him. Worst of times, big picture thinking, God is at work. Moses, instead of being dead, is raised by his own mother under the protection of the princess of Egypt. And only God can work stuff like this out. Verse 10, when the child grew older, she, Josheba, mother, right, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, Pharaoh's daughter's son. So she, Pharaoh's daughter, named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. There are a number of questions here that we have no idea what the answer is to. You know, did Pharaoh's daughter ever tell Pharaoh the origin of this child?
Why did Pharaoh allow his daughter to adopt this child at all? Did the daughter ever marry? Did she ever tell her husband, you know, this is where this child came from, if she ever had a husband? We don't know. I mean, if it was important to know, God would have told us that. How long was Moses raised in the home of Amram and Jochebed? We don't know. What God does tell us is that when the child grew older, Jochebed brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And the wording in Hebrew, when the child grew older, means he was probably about the age of a teenager. He's a young man. Meaning that Moses is old enough to have been taught by his own parents, taught his family history. He's probably been taught the Hebrew language. He's taught Hebrew customs and culture. And more importantly, a belief in Elohim, God, and God's promises to his people. What was Moses' Hebrew name? Something or other Ben Amram. You know, we don't know. The Hebrew for Moses, Moshe, is related to the word mashah, meaning to draw out, like out of water, and which is probably more intentional irony on God's part than what Pharaoh's daughter is thinking here. God tells us that it was Pharaoh's daughter who gave him the name Moses. And the name Moses may have something to do with the Pharaoh of the time that Moses was born. Moses was probably born in 1526 B.C. Real people, real time, real events, real places. 1526 B.C., the Pharaoh at the time was Thutmose I, who reigned from 1539 to 1514 B.C. So if you take away the Tut, we're left with the Mos, right? Thutmose I, Moses, which is kind of the way the Egyptians handed out names. And it makes sense that Moses is named by Thutmose's daughter. What we need to know is this. It's that when Pharaoh's daughter took him into her home, she made him to be her own child. And she gave him the name Moses because I drew him out of the water. Emphasis I. I have the right to adopt him. I have the right to name him. I have the right to raise him. Verse 11. One day, when Moses was grown up, so how grown up is Moses? We don't know at this point, except when you read in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen's commenting on this, he's giving his testimony and all in Acts 7, Stephen says that Moses was 40 years old. So let's assume 40 years old, right? So one day when Moses is 40 years old, when he's grown up, he went out to his people. Notice this. Whose people? His people. Is that significant? Moses raised as the son of the daughter of Pharaoh, grandson of Thutmose I, educated in the finest Egyptian schools, trained in Egyptian warfare, raised in Egyptian culture, in the household of Pharaoh, at the age of 40, now a prince of Egypt, is mature and ready to assume his rightful place in Egypt, a man of power and reputation, and yet Moses, in Hebrew, drawn out, was initially raised as a Hebrew. His values and culture and language and education and religious training, all that was Hebrew, passed on to him by Amram and Jochebed. Moses leaves the palace, travels to Goshen to his people. Forget Sisu B. DeMille, man. It wasn't a surprise to Moses that he was a Hebrew. It's not a surprise to anyone else for that matter. So Moses goes out to his people. And what? He looked at their burdens and he saw an Egyptian that was beating a Hebrew, one of his people. One of his people. Verse 12. And he looked this way and that, seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" Verse 14, he answered, the man answered, he says, "Who made you prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid. He thought, surely the thing is known. Well, why wouldn't the matter be known? Moses knew what he'd done. So did the rescued and still breathing Hebrew slave. I mean, imagine this. One minute you're being beaten mercilessly by an Egyptian, and the next moment, the prince of Egypt comes, kills the Egyptian, and rescues you. What a God moment. Wouldn't you tell somebody about that? The matter was known. And the reaction here by the Hebrews, this is significant. Who made you the prince? You're a Hebrew like us. Who made you our judge? You're a murderer. What are you going to do? Kill me too? See, they're not buying Moses' authority to tell them what to do. And that Moses is afraid, that's also significant. Perhaps as the prince of Egypt, he could have killed hundreds of Hebrew slaves. They're just slaves. But what right does he have to kill an Egyptian? And the point is that Moses is operating under his own power. He is defending and delivering his people without any authority to do so. He's taken into his matters in his own hands, and he is in trouble. Which happens, doesn't it? When we get ahead of God, it's scary when we realize that we have stepped out on our own without God. When we're working by our own wisdom and working and not waiting on God, it is easy then to become afraid when we start looking at our own inadequacy. And it's easy to be afraid when we start thinking about, man, what is going to happen here? Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh, stayed in the land of Midian, sat down by a well. Quick orientation, right? This is the empire of Thutmose the First. All right, Thutmose, man, he was a tremendous builder, and he pushed Egypt's boundaries to their greatest extent. Right? I mean, this is a huge empire. And the capital of all that was Thebes. Probably, at that time, it was probably the largest city in the world. And so Goshen, which is kind of up a little bit from there and to the right in the north there, Goshen is where the Hebrews are living, and they're slaving and they're dying. And Midian, as you can see, is way off there to the east. So notice that Thutmose the First, he doesn't try to protect his namesake with some kind of a pardon. You know, he probably could have done that. Nobody was going to question it, right? Question Pharaoh and you get dead. But Pharaoh, he tries to kill Moses. It's another consequence of Moses moving forward without God. And contrary to C.C. B.D. Mill, it isn't Ramses, the second half-brother of Moses, who sends him into exile to the great sorrow of Nefertiti. You know, Moses, Moses, right? It's Moses who takes matters into his own hands, and he flees Pharaoh, he flees the Egyptians, he flees the Hebrews, he's sudden across the Sinai Peninsula to Midian. Why? Because he knows he has blown it big time in Egypt. Which is where we pick this up again next Sunday. Same sanctuary, same time, right? Moses sitting by the well, that's a cliffhanger. All right, you got to come back next week to find out what's going on there. So, processing all of that. All right, processing all of that. There are two take homes for us this morning. And the first is this: Moses is unique. Moses is unique, and so are you. So are you. Now, Moses is a Hebrew. He's born into a nation of slaves. He's begun life being raised in a Hebrew home. He's learned to identify with his brethren, their culture, their language. He's been taught to worship the God of his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's heard about God's promises. He knows his 400 years is drawing to a close. He's born into the tribe of Levi. Amram and Jochebed are both descended from Levi. That's a uniqueness that God's going to use later. Moses with his brother Aaron and the whole Aaronic priesthood, right? Moses interceding for his people before God. Moses the priest. Point being that Moses' tribal affiliation, That's not random. It's not random. It's not an accident. And yet he's been raised as an Egyptian. He's raised in the house of a Pharaoh, top of the food chain, baby. He's been educated in the finest schools in the world. He lacks nothing material. He has all the prestige and the honor that comes with this position of being a prince of Egypt. And with all that, at a time when God's people are being brutalized, they're desperate for a deliverer, Moses is alone in a unique position to understand and appreciate both of these cultures, both situations in life, uniquely placed. He's there. He's placed there by God to be used by God to deliver God's people. Do you remember Psalm 139? Very familiar. Remember this? David's considering his own uniqueness before God, right? You know what? Here it is. You, God, made all the... Read it with me. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body, knit them together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he's writing the same truth, but he puts it slightly different, brings it into the New Testament. For we are his, what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, hold on to the uniqueness of who God has created and called you to be. And it would be so easy for us to say, well, I'm not a Moses. Which is true. As far as I know, nobody here is named Moses, right? Okay, so none of us is a Moses, right? And none of us is an Abraham or a David or an Isaiah or a Peter or Paul or any other heroes of the Bible or our faith. But you are you. And the truth still applies. Try to say this to yourself, I am me. Say it to yourself, I am me. All right, tell someone next to you, you are you. Okay, I don't know about the English grammar of that, but it works, right? You know, so many of us, we go through times when we feel like we are three steps behind. We are outmatched, and we are confused, and we normally fall short, and we are struggling with the task of being a godly man or woman and living out whatever God, whatever role God has called us to, right? And so often we look around. We look around at other people, and we wish, I wish I was like that person. And by our comparison, we fill ourselves with self-doubt, and too often we listen to the voice of criticisms and not the voice of God. Well-intentioned people who expect us to act like something that God never intended us to be. And we struggle with feelings of inadequacy and failure. God is personally involved in the very days and details of your life. God has created us and prepared us for tremendous purpose for our lives. The big picture of where he's going in his creation. And in Christ, we can know and we can live the tremendous significance and purpose that God has given to our lives. And that truth doesn't change because of the circumstances. What we're up against or what we're struggling to be free of, that doesn't change based on the way we think of ourselves or what other people may think of us. It just is. Because God says it is. Big picture focus. Meaning no matter how you may feel about yourself, whatever you struggle with or whatever you're wrestling with deep within, hang on to your God-created uniqueness, the value, the purpose, the awesomeness of who God has created you to be. And whether you see it or not, whether there's more exploring to do to understand it, whether there are things that need to be cleaned up or healed or fixed, it doesn't change that bottom line reality. You are God's unique creation, and he has created you for his unique purpose for you. Which brings us to our second take home, which is that our God-given uniqueness isn't about us. It's about God. Right? You know, and it's not hard to imagine what Moses may have struggled with. You know, essentially, he's caught between two worlds, Hebrew and Egyptian, a slave and a prince. Sensing God's call in his life, his unique position and possibilities, you know, where does he fit into all of that? How is he supposed to step forward into that? And Moses takes this God-given uniqueness and does what? Kill the Egyptian, save the slave. Gives the command, stop hitting your brother. Delivering God's people, leading God's people. And at a time when God's people are being brutalized by the Egyptians, desperate for a deliverer, Moses, prince of Egypt, son of Hebrew slaves, uniquely prepared by God, God's man, steps in to deliver God's people and is totally rejected by his own people. He's totally rejected by the Egyptians. He ends up fleeing across the desert to Midian. Ends up sitting by a well waiting for next Sunday's episode. Right? It's a huge disaster. You ever been there? I mean, not Midian, right? But trying to do the right thing and falling flat on your face. Epic failure. And Moses' problem is what? He's trying to do it without God. We need to be careful. The truth of who God has made us to be is not an invitation to pride and arrogance. Like Moses, one of our great desires as we're moving through life, you know, we want to know that what we've done, what we've given, what we ground away at through our life, how we've lived, it's counted for something of significance, something that might even outlast us. And to accomplish that, we're so tempted to live off of our strengths, to try to cover where we feel inadequate, to prove that we're competent, that we have what it takes, even sometimes trying to convince ourselves that even in the midst of that, we're following God. And like Moses, we fail every time. Because all that is about us. It's not about God. Our small perspective of life, not God's picture, big picture about what He's doing. And how often do we need to be brought back to the truth that to be godly, to live out what it means to live life by God and for God, to be godly, we have to begin with God. God covenants with Abram, covenants with him. He says, this is what I, God, will do. And God promises to make a person into a people. God chooses Isaac, determines the timing and the circumstances of Isaac's birth. God chooses Jacob, not Esau. Chooses Jacob, the younger, to father the 12 tribes. God, who raises up Joseph, who is sold into slavery, to be raised up, to become number two in the nation, in order for God to send his family into Egypt, away from the land that God has promised to them, so they can become slaves, in order to make them into a great nation. Moses, this tongue-tied younger sibling, who struggles with his self-image, becomes the spokesman for God before the king and the leader of God's people. Seeing a trend here as to how God works? God has his people attacking a fortified city by blowing trumpets and shouting. God has Gideon winnowing down 32,000 men to 300 in order to defeat the mighty, all-powerful Midianite army. David, the overlooked youngest brother, becomes king, God's anointed rather than the manly-looking choice of the people, Saul. The rich man gets sent to hell, while Lazarus, the poor man, gets carried to heaven by angels. The women are the first to view the resurrection, not the men. Cultural reversal. The greatest among you are the servants. To gain your life, you need to lose it. God, the sovereign creator, dies, taking the place of his creation in order to fulfill his promise to redeem what is unholy, offensive, depraved, rejecting him and rebellious against him in order to make us to be holy before him, to enjoy a relationship with him forever. It is just weird how God does things, isn't it? God upending and reversing the order of the way that we see things are, our perspective reality, how we would do things by our wit and wisdom and working. Observing God at work over and over, we see God's sovereignty in our own human inadequacy. Lessons in who God is, how He's working His big picture, how great He is, and how greatly we need Him. Paul writes, he says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God choosing us isn't about our ability or what God expects us to achieve by ourselves, by our own uniqueness. What matters isn't our strength or power, but our utter dependence on God. God choosing us isn't about us, but it's about God. And that truth, along with encouraging us in our weakness, that truth should humble us in our relationships with others and drive us to seek utter dependence on God. In our weakness and failure and in the way less than perfect circumstances of our lives, when we trust God, He strengthens what is weak. and restores what is wounded and binds what is broken and lifts us up out of the crud of where we live and uses us beyond our ability for His purposes and His glory. Are we together? The big picture of what we have been following since Genesis 1 is God at work redeeming what was broken by sin, each of us. It's what we're going to see God using Moses to accomplish. And it's what God desires to do in and through us, transforming our weakness and failure into what is useful for His glory. Let's bow together. Let's bow together. Let me pray for us. And, between you and God, there is a need maybe for some of us even here to get off of the little pedestals that we've created, to acknowledge our weakness and our failure. It's hard for us to do because we're so used to looking at the picture the way we see it. But you are you because God created you and He has great purposes for your life that go way beyond what you're trying to do without Him. Maybe this morning that is the prayer of God. I agree with you. I am weak. I am in sin. And I struggle. God, I pray for each one of us here as we come before you this morning. And I thank you, God, that you love us so much. That you have purposely given us in creation with a desire for us to be restored to a right relationship with you and to enjoy that relationship forever. Within the big picture of what you are doing, your desire is to use us as you have created us and called us and the uniqueness of who we are. Sometimes we look at that uniqueness and we wonder, but God, we are not a mistake. But you desire to use us for your honor and for your glory. So, Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to surrender our lives to you and all of our brokenness and all of our failure and all of our weakness and all of our strengths and all of our abilities and all that you have blessed us with. That in utter dependence, God, you would seize control of our lives and you would use us for your honor and glory and for your great purposes. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you, God. We pray in Jesus' name.